Turn over to Zechariah chapter 11. The first 10 chapters of Zechariah have shown there's a mixture of prophecies within this book, a mixture in terms of both timing and purpose of them. Some of the prophecies were fulfilled in a relatively near time period, some 100 or more years later, hundreds of years later, and some are still yet to be fulfilled. And while all prophecies have a message that's initially given to those to whom it was given, in this case, to those who were part of the remnant that had returned in the early latter part of the 6th century B.C. to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, reestablish Jerusalem, yet within these prophecies there were messages also for those that would come later, and including us, for some of the prophecies are still yet to be fulfilled. The messages, especially in encouraging them to start rebuilding the temple, to encourage them to live godly lives, the warnings about following the examples of their forefathers that had brought the exiles on to begin with, were all meant for them. But those same principles apply to us, and then the prophecies about those things that are still coming definitely apply to us. Some of these strong encouragements, some strong warnings. In all prophecy, you have to be careful to pay attention, careful attention to whom it is written and what the message is. Otherwise, it's easy to misapply what's being said. Well, here in Zechariah chapter 11, there's going to be a contrast between two shepherds. One is a good shepherd who greatly cares for the flock, but it is a flock that is doomed as a consequence of its rejection of that shepherd. It was a prophecy that was future for Zechariah, but is now fulfilled for us. There's also a second shepherd. This shepherd is evil, and he exploits his flock for his own wicked pleasures and purposes. The prophecies concerning him are still future. He will suffer the consequences of his evil. Chapter 11 is a chapter of judgment. It begins with a poem of doom in the first three verses, then a description of that doom coming to pass in verses 4 through 14, and then finishing in verses 15 through 17 with a prophecy which describes a future despicable shepherd who is going to be condemned and then punished. I'll be following the outline that is given in Irv Bucinich's book, Preaching of the Minor Prophets. I didn't think I could improve on it, so why try? He's already done an excellent job. Now, this chapter is negative. I'll just say that right out front. It's not one of those, great, this is a wonderful, yeah. It's like, ugh, a lot of bad stuff. And yet, the warnings and condemnations, though so negative, yet have a positive aspect as well, because it tells us of God's long-suffering nature, as well as the fact that he is just, and he will bring judgment to bear on those who are evil. That should be an encouragement to all who strive to walk in righteousness. Now, Zechariah 10 ends with a still future triumph as the enemies of Israel are brought down and Israel is regathered from around the world. Chapter 11 begins with this Hebrew poem telling of what was then a still future doom of Israel, but now past history for us. Look at verses 1 through 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may consume your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There's a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their might is destroyed. There's a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is destroyed. So a poetic description of a judgment that desolates the land. Now, Lebanon is the northern border of the territories that are given to Israel. They don't exist there now, but actually is territory that belongs to them. And it did at one time. Their borders were up in that area. So the idea of the Lebanon opening its doors indicates a removal of a protective barrier that allows the enemy to invade, which then consumes Lebanon's cedars with fire. Now, the cedars of Lebanon were renowned as for their quality and their beauty. The flag of Lebanon, that was the symbol right in the middle, was one of its cedars. This destruction by fire would be both an ecologic and economic disaster. The quality of the wood would be such that it would be sold and transported around the world. In fact, Solomon, most of the temple was built with cedar from Lebanon. And he paid a high price for it. That's in 1 Kings 5 through 7. Because of that, some commentators want to tie this particular poem in with the destruction of Solomon's temple, but that was already past history by the time this is written, so I don't think that really fits too well. Besides, the general destruction described in this whole chapter is much greater than a veiled reference to destruction of the temple. Now, the destruction of the cedars foreshadow a destruction of the cypress tree as well, and so it's also called upon to wail. If the cedar, a most majestic tree in the area, is not going to be spared, then certainly a tree of lesser beauty, the cypress, also translated as fir and juniper, some think it might be the Aleppo pine, is also going to be destroyed. Now, the particular wood here, whichever tree it is, was also used in the construction of the Temple of Solomon, as well as for making musical instruments and shafts of spears, so it was a high-quality wood. Next, the oaks of Bashan are called to join in the wail. Now, Bashan is the northeast area of Israel. It's from Mount Hermon in the far north, and it extends down along the east side of the Jordan River down to the Jabbok River, which is about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. This is the area of Dan and Manasseh. It is now referred to as the Golan Heights. Its territory includes aspects of Syria as well as Jordan. The oaks in that area were famous for their strength, for their beauty, and their utility. The forests along the northern and northeastern border are described here as an impenetrable, a thick forest. It actually provided protection from invasion because it's hard for an army to get through it. It's not easy. You're restricted to narrow roads. And yet, its text says it's all going to come down. The shepherds are said here then to join with the trees, and they're also wailing because, like them, their glory is ruined. What would be the glory of a shepherd? Well, obviously his sheep and his pasture lands. They're going to be destroyed. The roar of lions is added to the wailing because their homes, says they're the pride of Jordan. That refers to forest. Actually, it would be more proper to refer to it as jungle that was on either side of the Jordan River at that time. They also would be ruined, destroyed. Same word as for the trees and the glory of the shepherds. Destroyed. Now, these verses are an obvious description of the terrible invasion that plowed through Israel's natural defenses and brought great destruction upon the nation. Well, when did that occur? The invasion of the Romans in AD 67 through 70 culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Roman general Titus burned it all. Then again in 132 to 135, there was a revolt by Bar Kokhba, and Hadrian came in and he finished the job. The nation of Israel ceased to exist at that point. The oracle continues. We get a more detailed description, as well as the reason for this devastation. Why would God do this? Look at verse 4. Thus says Yahweh my God, shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and are not held guilty. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be Yahweh, indeed I have become rich. And their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer spare the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's hand and into the hand of his king. And they will crush the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. And so this section begins with Yahweh's commission for the prophet, for Nehemiah, to do role-playing. Now, his role-playing was certainly a lot better than what Ezekiel had to do, but it's not an uncommon thing as a prophet role-plays out of what's going to come in his prophecy. Here, he's going to portray a shepherd shepherding a flock that is doomed to slaughter. This prefigures the true shepherd to come, the Messiah. Now, a shepherd leads, he feeds, he cares for his sheep. But this is a flock that refuses its true shepherd and instead seeks out false shepherds. The statement in the passage places the emphasis on those who buy this doomed flock and their slaughter of the flock. But you can't have a buyer unless there's a seller. And he's going to give detail on that in the verses to come. But first, who are these buyers who are going to slaughter these sheep? And why is it that they're not held guilty, or as the New King James has, they don't feel guilty in doing this? Well, these are foreign oppressors. And specifically here, it's going to be the Roman army. Now, they're not going to feel guilty about their actions, since that's what armies are trained to do, especially the Roman army. You are on a conquest. You don't have pity on the people you are conquering in warfare. You conquer them. You slaughter people. Those you don't slaughter, you sell into captivity. And even more so if it's a nation you already conquered and you have to come back and do it again, which is actually what the Romans had to do. Twice more. So they're going to slaughter. They're going to be cruel. They're going to murder. They're going to enslave. But there's not going to be anybody around who's going to be able to hold them accountable. What nation is going to rise up against Rome to say, you shouldn't do that? No one. So they feel no guilt and no one's going to hold them accountable. Does that mean they get away with it? No. No, because eventually God is going to hold every single individual accountable, correct? So those who are involved in this, they will be held by accountable when they stand before God and He judges them. And both history and prophecy tell us that God judged Rome as well for the evil they had done, just like He had done with so many other nations prior. Now, the sellers in this case were the false shepherds that exploited instead of protected their flock. This is one of the charges against the Jewish leaders prior to the exile. That pops up in a lot of the prophecies, like Isaiah 10, many other places. And it would be true again in the future. Some 80 years or so after this prophecy was given to Zechariah, we find that Nehemiah has to rebuke them because they're selling their brothers. That's Nehemiah 5:8. By the time this prophecy will be fulfilled, the sellers boast of their riches as evidence that God has blessed them. See how wealthy we are? Obviously, we must be doing the right thing, or God wouldn't bless us so well. We wouldn't have these riches. They're playing to God their own twisted values. They were without pity on the people they were supposed to shepherd. Those they're supposed to lead and feed and protect. They don't have any pity on them. They counted their gain due to their exploitation of these people somehow as being within God's favor. Well, some things don't really change, do they? 2 Peter chapter 2 warns about false teachers that will come and are around us in our own day. And they fleece their flock. They exploit them for personal gain, both financially and in sensuality. And what the false teachers do to their flocks is much worse among political leaders who are charged by God to promote righteousness and suppress evil. That's Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Instead, they do the opposite. Now, examples of both of these abound, and I don't think I have to go into any detail. We're well aware of it. But it's easy to see that while it is proper to be paid a fair wage, it is proper to gain wealth through prudent and righteous business practices. Those things are good. Those things are favored by God. But it's easy to see that the ungodliness of a preacher that lives like a king among poor congregation, there's something evil about that. Politicians that exploit their office for personal gain or oppress their rivals, that's evil. Shepherds, whether religious or in political office, they're supposed to labor for the welfare of the people under them, under their care, that instead exploit them, are evil. Because a good shepherd loves his sheep. An evil shepherd will exploit that sheep for his own personal advantage. So some things don't really change. The hearts of people still remain wicked. Well, verse 6 is the pronouncement of judgment to come. It says God is no longer going to have pity on the people of the land. That's a reference to Israel. The implication is that the people are as evil as the shepherds that are exploiting them. While God in general has compassion on the poor and needy, Psalm 72 tells us that. tells us his compassion will not depart from those who are shown mercy because they are extending it to others. Matthew 18:21-35. He has compassion upon those who fear him, and that's going to be exhibited in repentance and striving to walk in righteousness. That's Psalm 103:13 and Proverbs 28:13. But God has also opposed the proud, James 4:6. And so the result in this passage is that he is no longer going to spare the inhabitants of the land. Instead, he's going to give them over, specifically the text says there, to their king. Well, what king? Can't be a king of Israel. They hadn't had a king since the exile. And they won't have a king again until Jesus returns. So what king is this? Well, it's the very king they claim for themselves at Jesus' trial. You recall that before Pontius Pilate in John 19, the chief priests answered Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." And it is Rome that is going to crush the land. Crush here, it means to beat down, to break into pieces, shatter. And that is what Rome did in AD 70 to Jerusalem in the destruction of the city and the temple. And though God had delivered the people so many times, he will not deliver them this time. Now, the oracle Zechariah received told of the severe judgment that was to come in the future. Verse 7 returns to the present time of Zechariah continuing to play this role as shepherd assigned to him. And the next section reveals details of this judgment to come, including a very specific prophecy related to the betrayal of Jesus. Follow along, verse 7. "So I shepherded the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, the other I called union, and so I shepherded the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not shepherd you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those remain consume one another's flesh. I took my staff favor, and I cut it into pieces, to break my covenant which I had cut with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh." So Zechariah continues on, fulfilling this commission given to him in verse 4, to portray shepherding a flock doomed to slaughter. And he picks up two staves, common equipment for a shepherd, be used for a lot of things. One would be a walking stick, okay? The other, it would be able to guide the sheep. You can use it to push a sheep here or there, whatever else. It would be used as a defensive weapon. If there's a wild animal that's dangerous, you can keep it at bay. If it has a crook on it, you could use that to lift up a sheep. You could use it to hook a sheep and guide it where it needed to go. There's a lot of things you could do with a staff. But he named the one favor. It's also translated as beauty, pleasantness. This represents God himself, his gentle, his kind, merciful, gracious, compassionate care. Those are all qualities exhibited in Christ, correct? He named the other staff here union. It's also translated as unity or bonds. It's actually a plural noun. It expresses the bonds which keep brothers united together. United as a nation, and hence unity. Together they represent God's blessings expressed in Psalm 133:1. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." That is pleasant, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 describes an aspect of the blessing of this bond between brothers. "If one can overpower him who is alone, two can stand against him, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken." There's strength with that kind of unity and these kinds of bonds. And so it's a serious problem when brothers become adversarial instead of as the previous verses described. But here, the bonds are broken. Favor is broken. Verse 8 continues the description of this future judgment. So the shepherd will no longer shepherd. And it begins with the annihilation of three shepherds in a period of just 1 month. Now, there's a lot of ideas float around about who are these three shepherds. But what fits well is that these shepherds represent the offices of prophet, priest, and king. It's those who would be the spokesman for God, that'd be the prophet, those who are the mediators with God, the priest, and those who would be the governing authority. In AD 70, those offices were filled by the scribes, the priests, and the Sanhedrin. And once the Roman army had breached the walls of Jerusalem in August of AD 70, the city, the temple, was completely destroyed in September, just a month. And all three of those offices completely eliminated. Now, what's the reason for it? Well, the text tells us. It foretells a rejection of Christ by the Jewish leaders. It says, their soul became weary of me. The word weary here is also translated as abhorred, detested. It describes a loathing to the point of nausea. That's a good description of how the Jewish religious leaders were towards Jesus, isn't it? And so they murdered him. And in turn, God's patience with them came to an end. The shepherd ceased his involvement with the sheep and left them their destiny. Much like in Romans 1, 18 through 32, we find that God removes his hand. He pulls back, and then there's going to be consequences to the sin, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. We see that in our own land as we are down into the period of depravity of mind. You can't argue with people anymore. They can't think. They've lost the ability. They're depraved of mind and so depraved of action. Well, this pulling of a hand away is, I will let the consequences simply come. Well, what happens in the siege? Well, the Jerusalem siege is certainly one of many, but it follows a normal flow. It says, first is, what will die. Common to a siege is death by starvation and disease. It's going to die? Let it die. Next is, what will be annihilated will be annihilated. That means utterly destroyed, so there's no evidence of its existence. That would be those who died according to Roman military action. And then the fire that consumed Jerusalem burned up the corpses of the dead. No evidence left they even existed. They're annihilated. And then it says, what remained would be left to eat one another's flesh. That's cannibalism. Josephus records that this occurred during the siege of Jerusalem. Zechariah takes action now, and he cuts into pieces the staff he had deigned favored. It demonstrates a break of the covenant that they had had with God. The protection that God had given the nation ended in AD 70, and Israel ceased to exist as an identifiable nation in AD 135 after Hadrian suppressed the Bar Kokhba revolt. And that fulfilled the prophecies Jesus had made in Luke 19, 41 and through 44, in his lament over Jerusalem about what was going to become after he had died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven. Jerusalem's destruction and it being trampled by the Gentiles. Jesus talked about that in Luke 21, 24. It would not be until 1948, with the beginning of the prophesied return to the land, that the nation of Israel would exist again. Zechariah notes that it was the afflicted of the flock, the poor, the oppressed. Those were the ones who were watching and could understand that this was Yahweh speaking through the prophet. At the time of Jesus' ministry, who was it that paid attention to him? It was the poor. It was the needy. There were very few among the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, those within the Sanhedrin. There were a few, but very few that paid attention to Jesus, other than we see him as an enemy. They would not follow him. Matthew 24, 14 and 27, 3 through 10 record the specific fulfillment of what is prophesied here in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. And so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that valuable price for which I was valued by them. And so I took the 30 shekels of silver and I threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So the shepherd, in this case, Zechariah, he's playing the shepherd, he requests of his sheep my wages. And that demonstrates that in this passage, it's been referring to a flock, it's people, it's men, not actual sheep. And the request is remade in such a way that it's completely up to them what they want to do. If you want to pay me, good. If you don't want to pay me, yeah, so what? He's not pushing pressure on them in any way. It's up to them. So whatever they do is coming from them. That's the important point here. This is expressing their own hearts. And they give him wages that they thought he was worth. And it's actually a very forceful declaration of what they thought of the shepherd. 30 shekels of silver was an amount that showed an incredible disdain. Now, calling it a magnificent price or great value is utter sarcasm. Now, how much was 30 shekels of silver? According to Exodus 20:31-32, it's the price you give for a slave that's gored by an ox. So, your injured slave that you've got to take care of, that's all he's worth, 30 shekels of silver. We know from Matthew 27:6-10, it was worth enough to buy the potter's field. Now, a potter's field is full of clay. It's good for digging out clay. It's a terrible place to build a building. Anybody who's get into architecture or engineering knows clay is a terrible substrate to build a building on. It swells and shrinks. Not a good foundation. It was valuable enough, it could be a burial ground. That's how much they valued the shepherd. Zechariah then throws the money back to the potter while in the temple. He makes a public display of his action. He then cuts the staff named Union into pieces, signifying this breaking of the bonds of brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Notice this is after he throws the silver. The union is broken. 30 pieces of silver is the price that Judas was paid by the chief priest to betray Jesus. Later, when Judas saw that Jesus was being condemned, he felt remorse and he gave the money back. And since it was the price of blood, they couldn't do much with it, so they bought a potter's field and they made it into a burial ground for those who were strangers in the area and had died while they were away. Judas went away and he hung himself instead of repenting and seeking forgiveness. And while the factions within the leaders of Israel had come together to condemn Jesus and to murder him, after this point, it just got worse between them. In fact, the strong animosity between these factions contributed to their downfall. The Sanhedrin was correct to fear that the Romans would come and take away both their place and their nation, because the Romans eventually did so. But for the opposite reason of what they had surmised, they thought it was because the Messiah would cause that to happen. It actually was the rejection of the Messiah that caused that to happen. They no longer could get along with each other, and that opened the door for Rome to come in and take their nation away, which it did. Let me quickly point out here, Matthew 27:9 attributes this prophecy to Jeremiah instead of Zechariah. He is simply following what became a Talmudic tradition of citing the first book in a series, in this case the role of prophets as representative of the whole. So he cites Jeremiah as the first representing all the prophets. Now the last section of this prophecy turns its attention to what is still future for us. Verse 15, then Yahweh said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who face annihilation, seek the young, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will consume the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who forsakes the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally dried up. His right eye will be utterly dimmed. So Zechariah is again portraying what is going to happen in the future by playing the role, but now, of a foolish shepherd. The equipment of a foolish shepherd is the same as a wise shepherd, but the usage is very different because it reflects their hearts. God would be raising up a shepherd in the future that would be the opposite of the good shepherd. The future shepherd would not care about his sheep and would instead abuse and consume them, as described in verse 16. A good shepherd will care for his sheep and purposely seek to protect his sheep that are in danger of perishing. In Matthew 18, Jesus described the normal response of a shepherd if a sheep was missing. He leaves the 99 under the care of somebody, and he goes and searches out the one that's missing. That's a good shepherd. Well, this shepherd exhibited a trait of stupidity. That's actually what it says, foolish. The particular word here would be stupid, an idiot. Okay? He won't search for his lost sheep. He will not even attend to a sheep that is perishing, even though the loss of the sheep is a loss to who? Himself. And the verse continues on with a further description of this stupidity. He will not seek the young, though the young sheep are the future of the flock. Without them, you won't have a flock in the future, will you? So it's stupid not to care for the young. It says he will not heal the broken. And like the sheep that perishes, that is only something that's going to cost him. But yet a sheep that's broken actually can be a threat to the rest of the flock if you don't care for it, because it could be diseased. And it'll spread a disease to the rest of the flock. He shows no compassion. Then it says he will not sustain the standing one. He does not even provide the basic care for his healthy sheep, leading them to good pasture and water. This is the foolish idiot does not protect and sustain his own source of wealth. Yet it's not uncommon for people who inherit a lot of wealth to do this same kind of thing, isn't it? They neglect the basis for their wealth and end up squandering what was received. Ecclesiastes 2:19 is a lament over this situation. Here I worked hard all my life, and who knows? I'll leave it to a fool. But this future foolish shepherd is actually worse than that. Verse 16 describes that what he will do is he will consume, he will devour, would be a good translation for that particular word. He will devour the flesh of the fat sheep. He will eat up the source of his wealth while neglecting what is needed to sustain it. Remember, a shepherd gets his income, he'll sell some sheep for food, but his income actually comes from the wool. If you're eating up your flock, you have no wool to sell. That's your source of wealth. But he's going to eat them up. But then look, it says it's even worse than that. It says, he will tear off their hooves. This is a description of senseless cruelty and utter violence. We've seen in our past studies of prophecy, and we'll see in the future ones, this is a description of the future Antichrist. John MacArthur points out in his commentary on Zechariah that the future Antichrist will be a blaspheming, diabolical despot. He'll be a persuasive orator, a political manipulator, an economic wizard, a military commander, a religious leader, and a brazen self-promoter. There's other things you could say about the evil of the Antichrist to come. But instead of using his abilities to protect what's under his control, he harms them. He will act as if God does not exist, or at least cannot stop him. Yet, though terrible and powerful, Antichrist does not operate and will not operate outside of God's sovereign parameters. God declares the future from the beginning. An Antichrist in the future is going to do exactly what God said in ancient times he's going to do. He's not in charge of himself. God is still sovereign even when it appears that evil is reigning and triumphant. That's an important lesson for us. We look around us and it looks a lot like evil is triumphing. It's rising, it's reigning. It's only doing what God has in store for it to accomplish. He's still sovereign. Appearance is not reality. There is a reality that we only get glimpses of. There is a spiritual battle going on all around us, and only once in a while do we get a glimpse of it. Ephesians 6 tells us about this. Daniel 10, we got a glimpse of the battle that goes on in the angelic realm. There is a real battle that's going around us, and we're not even aware of it. But that's reality. Remember, God is a spirit. Reality matches God. Verse 17 pronounces a very dreadful conclusion upon this future foolish shepherd, beginning with a woe. Woe to the worthless shepherd who forsakes the flock. A woe is a condition of deep suffering, of affliction, of a calamity. And that is what God declares is going to come upon this foolish shepherd. First, it says a sword will be on his arm and his right eye. The arm is a symbol of power and the eye a symbol of intelligence. The right eye, specifically cited here, because if you're a soldier, you usually carry your shield in your left arm and your sword in your right. So the shield is going to be partially blocking your left eye while you're seeing with your right eye. So it's a real hindrance that the right eye is the one that has been damaged. Here, his eye cannot see clearly. So here, it's the strength, the intelligence, it's going to be punished. The symbol of the sword is indicating that. A sword is used against them. How bad is it? Well, more detail. It says his arm will be totally dried up. His right eye will be utterly dimmed. A dried up arm is useless. This foolish shepherd is going to be utterly disabled as his strength and ability are lost. In addition, his eye will lose its ability to see clearly. So the foolish shepherd is going to lose his ability to think correctly, as the stupidity of his actions toward his own sheep already indicated. But isn't that something we already recognize with those with depraved minds? They just get worse and worse. They don't even realize what they're doing. It's against themselves. Daniel 7:11 describes the demise of the beast, the Antichrist, who is killed. His body is destroyed and given over to burning fire, with the dominion of the rest of the beasts also taken away. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 declares the lawless one will be slain with the breath of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. May he be brought to an end by the appearance of his coming. Flip over to Revelation 19. We have a description of what is coming in the future, starting in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and his righteousness, or in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There's nasty things coming in the future. Prophecy tells us that. And especially for Israel. We'll actually be looking at that in more detail in the second oracle of Zechariah in chapters 12 through 14. But those things are only preliminary before the end, when Christ returns and puts down the rebellion against him, and then he sets up his kingdom. Now, being on this side of the tribulation, we can see signs of the storms, clouds on the horizon. We can see the world is in turmoil. It's headed long, plunging into depravity. We can recognize the presence of what 1 John 2:18 through 20 called the many little antichrists. Or in 2 John 7 refers the same thing. There's a lot of these antichrists. They deny Christ came in the flesh. And you don't even have to pay a lot of attention to be aware that current events are paving the way for the events we know must be fulfilled according to prophecy, the things foretold in the Scriptures. And while those things are certainly of concern to us, why? Well, we're still living here, right? And so it is a concern to us. What's going to happen? How do we navigate the evil that is currently arising upon us? How do we care for our, especially parents, for your children and grandparents? We care for our grandkids. You sacrifice whatever you have to. That is a concern for us. And at the same time, we have nothing to terrorize us. We have nothing to bring us into a state of fright. Why? Because the fulfillment of all the things that we are seeing even now only solidifies the fact that God is sovereign. He is bringing His wrath and His judgment on the wickedness of mankind before Messiah's kingdom will be set up in which righteousness will reign. And so we, like it says at the end of Revelation, cry out, "Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Father, thank You for the truth of Your word, even when the things written in it are harsh. Father, we so often emphasize strongly the passage that deal with the love of Christ, the forgiveness that is there. And those are passages that we do like to dwell on because it's where our hope lies. Yet we also recognize the gate is narrow. The road is narrow. Few are those that find either one. But wide is the gate and wide is the path that leads to destruction. And so there are these passages describe that very destruction. And so, Father, while we continue to ask for Your long-suffering mercy to be present, because each of us knows somebody that does not yet know Christ as their Savior, and in compassion for them, we are begging You for bringing them to the point of repentance that they would be saved. But recognizing as well that each individual will be making their own decision. And the rejection of Christ will bring about His wrath. And so even so, we say, come, Lord. We want You to be demonstrating Your own character, both in Your love and Your kindness, Your long-suffering, Your compassion, Your mercy, Your grace, but also in Your justice, in bringing things to be right, in bringing about the proper punishment of those who refuse all that You've done for them. So, Father, keep us encouraged even as we step forward daily in life, that You are the sovereign one, our lives are in Your hands, and that our purpose here is simply to glorify You in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves. Thank You that Your promise is that You sustain us. In Jesus' name.